the church history section of our talk, and I don't know how many of you are familiar with church history or have really taken time to look into the history of the church. And if you really haven't, well, this might be a kind of a new adventure for you. I really enjoy church history. Maybe that's a strange quirk that I have, but I read church history books, and I love reading biographies. At the moment, I'm reading the biography of Andrew Murray, who wrote many books that are still popular today amongst the people of God. And just last night, I read about the revival that occurred in South Africa in 1864 under the ministry of Andrew Murray. So it's kind of interesting that here I am this morning speaking on revival, and I just read an account, and we'll mention some of the facts of that later. But I'd like to begin just, we've got a lot of references on your sheet, let me just read them to you, because again, just to see that this concept is there in the Bible. And the psalmist in Psalm 85, verses 6 and 7, prays. And he senses that the people of God are not where they ought to be. And that is often the case. If you read the Bible history, you will find there are times when the people of God are not living like they should be. And that's the history of the Scriptures, isn't it, really, of those times of decline and declension and failure. And so the psalmist cries out to God in a prayer, and he asks God, "Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you?" And can I just say this, that when Christians are not experiencing revival, one of the marks of that is a lack of joy. The joy of the Lord is our strength. And when we're not experiencing the enjoyment of the presence of God like we should be, often we're joyless individuals and we're not a good example of Christianity. And so he recognizes that the people of God were discouraged, they were maybe depressed, they needed God to revive them, that they might once again rejoice in Him. Show us your mercy, O Lord. Grant us your salvation. And then, again, Isaiah 57:15. This is one of my favorite verses. A verse that I've meditated on much over the years and thought a lot about it. Thus saith the High and Lofty One that inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and revive the heart of the contrite ones. And so what God is saying is, as a holy God, I am willing to revive, but the kind of people that I will revive are those that are humble and contrite, or broken people. In other words, he cannot and will not revive proud, arrogant people. He's not going to do that. But humble people, he says, I can help them. I can work with them. Contrite people, people who are broken under the sin and the consequences of sin and are longing for something better, he says, I can deal with that kind of person. So again, a tremendous verse, and a verse that we're going to be thinking more under the section of hindrances to revival. I want to speak about the problem of spiritual pride. The minor prophets in Habakkuk, or Habakkuk, depending on whether you're from the British Isles or the US. I prefer Habakkuk myself, but he says, "O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst or the middle of the years. In the middle of the years, make known in wrath, remember mercy." And there's a beautiful picture here that often when a work begins, new works, they're filled with vibrancy, excitement, expectation. I remember being involved in a new work in Ireland, and I remember the first Lord's Day when these new converts and us broke bread for the first time. And I'll tell you, it was a marvelous experience. There was such freshness about it, right? Because it's new. Everything's new and there's this sense of excitement. But often what can happen is that the work that has been going for a number of years, well, it just kind of gets, you know, kind of so-so-so-so. You know, here we are again, where the routine, the ordinariness of it. And so sometimes in the midst of the years, a work can be desperately in need of revival. Because it's on a downhill situation. Like, I would say in North America, most assemblies have plateaued. In other words, they've reached their peak and are actually in decline, serious decline. Now, I don't know about Malaysia. I don't know it well enough. But I wouldn't be surprised if many assemblies in Malaysia have reached a plateau and are now in the decline stage. And unless the Lord revives the work in the midst of the years, that decline will continue until Ichabod is written over the door. The glory has departed, right? It's all over. So unless the Lord revives in the midst of the years, then all we can look forward to is continued decline. And I hope we want something better than that. And then this reference, Isaiah 45:8, drop down, ye heavens, from above. Let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open. Let them bring forth salvation. Let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. Now, this idea of the skies pouring down righteousness. During revival, people describe a fresh outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Now again, some of you are going to be nervous during this session. So let me tell you, I, as far as I know, I do not have a charismatic bone in my body. Okay? So I am not advocating these things. But from a historical perspective, even last night reading about the revival in Worcester, South Africa, where it began, the presence of God was so real, in not only in the gatherings, but in the surrounding community. In the surrounding community, that farmers on isolated farms would just be so aware of their sinfulness. They're not even in the meetings. They're out on their farm, and the presence of God was so real that they come under conviction because of their state of their sins, and they can't work until they know that they're right with God. Now, those kind of things happen in times of revival. And there's lots of historical evidence for that, and we're going to look at some of it as we go. But we're also going to ask the questions about Scripture as well as we go. So, what do we mean by revival? Oftentimes in the United States, you'll find that, especially amongst the Southern Baptist churches, that it's very very common in September, October, for the churches to have what they call a homecoming, where all the people that maybe used to attend but have gone to other cities or whatever would come back for homecoming. And then after homecoming, they have what they call a revival. And they'll have, you'll see it outside the buildings. Revival starts Monday. But wouldn't it be so nice if we could just do that? You know, we put a notice on the board. Now, I know you've got durian hunt, you know. But if we had a notice on the revival starts tomorrow morning at 8:30. Wouldn't that be wonderful if it really happened? But it doesn't happen that way, right? It's a work of God the Holy Spirit, a supernatural work, and it's not something that just happens when we... What they really mean is they're going to have a special gospel campaign, or maybe a campaign to try and stir up the Christians out of their lethargy. And so that's what it means to them. But this is not a revival. Now, I've got this quote here, and I'm going to kind of break it down, but I want to read it. What is an evangelical revival? It's an extraordinary work of God in which Christians repent of their sins as they become intensely aware of His presence in their midst. And they manifest a positive response to God in renewed obedience to the known will of God, resulting in both a deepening of their individual and corporate experience with God and increased concern to win others to Christ. So, just looking last night what it really means, and it has the idea of restore to life or consciousness. Restore to life or consciousness. We've been saying in the last session about this sleepy church, right? And so it's almost like we're kind of semi-conscious, you know, we're in this kind of sleepy. And when revival occurs, we suddenly become conscious of spiritual realities in a way that we weren't before. Everything becomes very real and meaningful to us. It means to regain life. It means to give new strength or energy to. The story of Jonathan and his armor bearer. Remember that? And they're going to the camp. And by the way, it's a beautiful illustration that doesn't take a lot, right? God can save by many or by few. Here's two of them. They go there, and of course, they're exerting a tremendous amount of energy fighting in the enemy camp. And then, in their hunger, they find honey, right? And it says that when they took the honey, they were revived, right? In other words, they're flagging. And like after 50-some years, maybe some of you are flagging, right? I mean, a lot of work has gone on here over the years. And some of you are just kind of, you know, you're kind of, your hands are hanging down. You're kind of exhausted. And there's a need for reviving. And the durian hunt's not going to do it, right? That's going to actually make you more sleepy, right? It's not going to do it. We need something more than that. We need the Holy Spirit to work amongst us. So, again, as we look at the second page, breaking it down, an extraordinary work of God. And I want to stress this. Longing for revival does not mean we quit the normal work of God. We still have to be faithful in doing the normal work of God, but we have this longing for God to do something fresh and real amongst us, and that longing is very much in our hearts. And so it doesn't mean we quit being faithful, we quit going to the meetings, we quit just faithfully doing what we're doing before, but there's this longing for God to come in fresh power amongst us. It's also a realization of the unique presence of God present in all historical revivals. We often say, where two or three are gathered in His name, there is He in the midst. And by faith, we believe it, but how often are you really conscious of the presence of God in a tangible way in the gatherings? Not often, I don't think, right? Like many of our meetings, yeah, we're walking by faith, not by sight, but you don't sense the presence of God is there. Now, I've been in meetings where the presence of God was real, where there was a holy hush in the place, and there was an expectancy, and the Word of God was being preached in power, and God was working in hearts, and there was repentance, there was brokenness, there was, God came down, and it was, when you've experienced that, it's hard to settle for anything less. But some of us, that's what we're settling for, because we've never experienced the presence of God in a very real way. But in revival, the Hebrides revival, Duncan Campbell, and you can listen to him on the internet, on YouTube, just sign Hebrides revival and listen to Duncan Campbell. And what he would say is, on the islands of the Hebrides, during the time of the revival in 1949, he says, God was everywhere. The awareness of the presence of God. He talks about a dance. And all these young people are in a dance, and then the revival broke out, and the presence of God came down in the dance hall, and nobody wanted to dance. And people brought on the conviction of sin, crying out for mercy in a dance hall. Wow, that doesn't happen very often, does it? Can you imagine if the presence of God would visit us in the karaoke place just up the road here? The presence of God came in there in such a real way that people were crying out to God for mercy. Well, that happens in revival. And it happens, the realization of the unique presence of God. again, I listened to Peter Brandon, who's a British evangelist in 86, so he's older than that now. This series I listened to was done in 2011, I think, and he was 86 then. But he talks about the presence of God in the assembly meetings, and he talks about, even at the Lord's Supper, people sat in the back seat when the bread was broken, would be converted. The presence of God was so real in the gatherings. When did we last experience anything like that? I don't think many of us have ever experienced it, right? That's why we need revival, right? I don't want to just read about it in history and hear about it secondhand. I'd like to be in one. Revivals result in significant evangelistic outreach and a harvest of souls. And we want to use these terms carefully. Revival is always the people of God, right? It's somebody that has life, but that life is at a low ebb. And therefore, they need to be, as it were, sparked into life again. Whereas the result of a revival is often a work of God amongst the unsaved, because they can see the reality of God in the church. Now, in the Old Testament, there are many examples. The book of Judges, there's this kind of cycle, isn't there, of sin, and then the people of God coming into servitude, bondage, and then supplication, they're crying out to God, and then God raises a deliverer and their salvation. The time of Samuel, you've got Hannah crying out to God. She's tired of barrenness, and she wants fruit, not only for herself, but for the nation. Give me your son, and I'll give him back to you. And of course, there's a tremendous revival from the dark days of Judges to the bright days under Samuel's ministry. Some of the kings, Asa, Elijah and Elisha, tremendous things happening during those times. Josiah, Hezekiah, Nehemiah, all of those examples where there is revival amongst the people of God. And then church history. We've got this long list here. I don't want to go through all of these things, but I want you to notice that throughout the history of the church, there was none, by the way, during the dark ages, except for occasional times where you have Wycliffe, the Lollards, John Huss, mainly because in the dark ages the Bible was not available, and you can't have a revival without the Bible, right? The Bible is integral to revival, and so when men like John Wycliffe, who was a lecturer at Oxford University, he began to have this concern about the Bible. He was studying it in Latin, but he wanted the common people to have it in their mother tongue. And so in the process of interacting with the scriptures, he personally saw salvation by faith. He saw the errors of the church. He began to preach these things. He had his men called the Lollards. Some of the students at Oxford were from Moravia and from Czechoslovakia, men like John Huss. And so there was this time of great awakening, Albigenses, Waldensians too, during that time. But since then, there's been these periodic revivals. And some of them are on a national scale, and some of them are on a local scale. And the one in the 1625-27 Six-Mile Water Awakening in Northern Ireland was at a communion service. And the presence of God became very real, and many, many people got right with the Lord during that time who had previously allowed bitterness and all these things to kind of rob them of the joy of the Lord. And so it was a great time of restoration. The Great Awakening under Whitfield and Wesley, that was on a more international scale. It was in the British Isles, it was in North America, it affected other places too. And so we see these things. You could add, after 1859, the Ulster Revival, the 1864 Revival in South Africa, which I just read about last night. And interestingly enough, what happened was, at the Dutch Reformed Church, of which Andrew Murray was part of, they were having a conference. And one of the sessions, a man gave a report of the revival in North America. And this was 1860 that this conference took place. And the good news... of what God was doing in America caused the Christians there in South Africa to really commit to praying that God would visit them. And so for 3 years after that, they prayed fervently, and in 1864, revival came to the church in South Africa. But spurred on by what they heard from America in the 1857 to 61 prayer revival. The Welsh revival 1904 really affected Asia in that many of the missionaries sent out from Wales were newly energized and were men that had experienced the power of the Spirit in their lives. And so they carried that revival fire wherever they went, and it affected Korea and Manchuria. Yeah, we'll talk more about that because it's specific to Asia later. We'll mention some of these other ones too. I just want you to notice them. 1926, as well as in Ulster, there was also a revival in Liverpool at that time under a man called George Jeffrey. He was the father of Edward Jeffreys, who was involved in revival in 1934 in Liverpool. And let me tell you about this revival in 1934 in Liverpool. On one day in 1934, 3,000 people were converted in Liverpool. Does that remind you of anything in the Bible? Yeah, the day of Pentecost, right? 3,000 souls being saved. Now, again, we've been talking the last session about fiction. And some of this, to you and your mind, almost seems like fiction, doesn't it? I mean, 3,000 people getting saved in one day. But it happened. It's historically documented fact. In fact, I was reading an article online about that 1934 revival, and they had testimonies of people who were saved during that revival. Some of them were in the 80s now, and they were talking about still experiencing the fires of the revival in their hearts. All these years later, some of them had emigrated to Australia and were still on fire for the Lord after all these years. Now, I want you to add to that list, 1971 is the last one. But I want you to add 2013, Spanish Wells, the Bahamas. 2013, local revival, been there since 2013, and seen the fruit of the revival. What happened, and let me tell you, it's a true, I mean, everybody involved in this revival are people I know personally. So, Joe Reese, he's been here, right? The guy, you don't know, you won't ever forget Joe Reese, right? I mean, if he's been here, you'd know. But Joe Reese was having gospel meetings on this little island in the Bahamas called Spanish Wells, where there's a big assembly. During the time there, he said he'd never found it more difficult to preach in his whole life. He said it was like there was a wall, just a wall. And I've had that myself, preaching. I remember preaching another place. And the whole time I was there, my children were with me, and they said to me, "Dad, what's wrong?" They could tell there was a wall. There was just like there was something in the congregation that was hindering the work of the Spirit, so that even preaching was labored. It was so hard. Well, Joe Reese said it was the hardest gospel campaign he ever did. No response, no results, just terrible deadness. After that, a young fella who was a friend of mine called Scott DeGraff went down there. And he preached in that assembly the need for repentance amongst the Christians. Sin in the camp was hindering the blessing of God. And God used him in such a powerful way that before the series of meetings was over, some of the elders stood up and repented of sin in their own lives. One elder stepped down completely. He just felt like that he had been holding back the blessing of God. He stepped down. And so there was a tremendous... And so once the elders led the way in this public repentance, floods of people began to get right with the Lord. So now the assembly has cleaned house, right? All the bitterness, the unforgiveness, all the irritations have been dealt with, and the assembly is now in a healthy, happy condition. Another young man called Nate Ramson, he's a missionary to Niger, but he comes and has a series of gospel meetings. This time, the last night of the gospel meeting, there was a tremendous thunderstorm coming in, and they were having these meetings in a baseball stadium on the island. So they're all sat on bleachers outside, and this terrible thunderstorm is rolling in from the ocean. And in the middle of the meeting, he stopped and he prayed that God would prevent that storm stopping the meeting. And it did. He didn't come to the island. They were dry the whole time. And then he preached in such power that over 50 young people were converted. They had a baptism afterwards. It took 10 hours. They did it in the ocean for all the young people to confess, you know, to give a public profession as they were baptized. It took 10 hours. I have been there since. I've met some of these young people. Some of them, one fella, he'd been addicted to drugs. He wanted to be saved for years. He would come to the gospel meeting. Their gospel meeting is their biggest service that they have. And it's packed every time. But he had heard the gospel loads of times and just couldn't get it. When the revival came, he was one of the first ones saved. That guy never missed a meeting when I was there. He is just on fire for the Lord. Some of them are going over to the neighboring island of Eleuthera and preaching the gospel of that island. It's just been an amazing work of God. So the question you might be asking is, all my references were from the Old Testament. And so you're probably saying, well, isn't this revival thing an Old Testament idea? Of course, by the way, Psalm 119, great psalm, again and again, David cries out, revive me according to your word, quicken me according to your word. But you say, well, isn't this an Old Testament idea? Well, let me just say this. Much of the New Testament was written in a time of revival. You read 1 Thessalonians, and that church is in flush of first love, isn't it? Like, from them, the word of God is trumpeting out everywhere. Do they need reviving? Not at all, right, Paul said, I don't have to say anything about you. Everybody knows about what's going on in your assembly, right? So part of it is that the New Testament is enjoying the flush of first love. Not that they're without problems, and it's not that during revival there are not problems, but the church generally is alive. And there's a passion about the people of God, and things are very, very dynamic. When you get to Revelation 2 and 3, AD 95, you find that the church is in a very different condition. Right? Just a few years, really. AD early 50s, 51, Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, and so, what, 40 years down the road, and he's writing to seven churches in Asia Minor, one of them including Ephesus, that had been so blessed of God. All the best Bible teachers in the New Testament pretty much had been there. Paul spent 3 years there. Timothy had been there. Apollos had been there. Even John the Apostle would visit there after he was released from the Isle of Patmos. So it would seem that if ever there was an assembly that had a lot of teaching, it was Ephesus. And yet you could say that church, I have somewhat against you. And that somewhat is in italics, not there. I have against you, he says, that you have left your first love. They didn't lose it. They left it. Right? They're still active in every way, but the first love is gone. And the call to them is repentance or removal. 5 out of 7 of the churches in Asia Minor get the same message from the Savior. You need repentance. The only two that are not given any rebuke would be Philadelphia, the church of the open door, and Smyrna, the suffering church, the persecuted church. They're the only ones that didn't need the rest of them are called for repentance. And again, I say this, you cannot have revival unless there's repentance. Can't have it. So, let's put it this way, in in the KL area and Klang Valley, if 5 out of 7 in Asia Minor needed to repent, how many of your assemblies need repentance? I'd say at least 70% of them. At least 70% need repentance. Right? There's a lot of baggage that's hindering the blessing of God. There's a lot of deep hurts from the past. There's a lot of this stuff that some of you have never, ever released to the Lord, and you're still carrying it. And you'll never experience spiritual revival until you're willing to deal with this stuff. So the question is, are you willing? Or do you want to just carry on in stubbornness until the lampstands are gone? Because Ephesus is gone. Doesn't exist. The place exists, but the assembly doesn't exist. So, let's look at the happenings of revival now. And as we go through these various happenings, again, I've got quotations from eyewitnesses. And I've taken them directly from these eyewitnesses and other historians at the time, so we could see that this is people that actually saw these things with their own eyes. And again, many of these things happened before the charismatic movement had ever even come on the map as far as church history is concerned. And so, again, I know there's a nervousness. I think almost the charismatic movement has hijacked the Holy Spirit and hijacked the concept of revival. And we've got to get them back, right? We need the Holy Spirit, and we need the expectation of revival without necessarily the errors that are connected with the charismatic movement. So, first thing which makes me an optimist, and I am an optimist, you might listen today and think, that guy's really pessimistic. I mean, he's talking about all this stuff and all these... No. I'm actually a great optimist. I really am. I really believe that God loves man's extremity. He loves that. Because that's when it's a glorious opportunity for him to show himself to be God. And again, I was just talking earlier about the Siege of Samaria. And let me just say, I said to somebody yesterday, they were eating donkey's head and dove dung. And if there had been any Chinese in the city walls of Jerusalem, I think they could have made a delicacy out of the donkey's head and the dove dung. Because you guys could make almost anything taste good. I mean, it's amazing the kind of stuff, like chicken feet. I mean, it's amazing. You guys eat this stuff, right? And like it. I mean, your mind just tastes good, right? But that's okay. It's like that. You need some relief occasionally just to kind of let the tension out. But let's go back to this idea that when they're surrounded by the armies of the enemy, and when they're in such a desperate state that they're actually eating their own offspring, when you're eating your own children, you've given up hope for the future, right? There's no future hope, right? You're just eating the future, really. And that's how bad it was in the Siege of Samaria. And Elisha came along and said, God, this time tomorrow, is going to open the windows of heaven. Now, if you'd have been in the city of Samaria, would you have believed God's prophet or no? I'll be honest, I don't think I'd have believed it. Honest, right? I mean, I wouldn't. I'd have been skeptical like everybody else, right? And so sometimes I think we have adopted skepticism to such a degree that all of... I mean, let me ask you, what is your expectation for the Church of Jesus Christ in Malaysia? What do you expect God to do? What do you think He's going to do? God will meet us at the level of our expectation. Many of us, our expectation level is it's just going to get worse. Right? It's kind of like, woe unto us, you know, kind of. You know, the best we can hope for is the rapture of the church. That's where we're at, many of us, if we're honest. So, what I'm saying is, what makes me an optimist is revival often comes when conditions are hopeless. when it couldn't seemingly get any worse, when bleakness seems to be the order of the day, and you see it again and again in the Bible, you see it again and again in church history. So here we, you know, again, we know all the Bible stories. I mean, here's the deliverance from Pharaoh and his armies. Pharaoh and his armies are chasing after you. You've got the Red Sea, the sea in front of you. I mean, you talk about bleak, right? We're either going to drown, or we're going to get killed by the Pharaoh and his armies. And that's when God steps in. And again, when it seems like disaster is the only hope, then God steps in. So, J.C. Ryle, Anglican Bishop of Liverpool, commenting on the Methodist revival, he described the conditions. He says, these times were the darkest age that England has passed through in the last 300 years. So this is the 1700s. So he's saying, really, since the Reformation, England has never been as dark as it was before Whitfield and Wesley began to preach. He says, anything more deplorable than the condition of the country as to religion, morality, and high principle is difficult to conceive. In those days, if you wanted to know how to be wicked, your role models were the Anglican clergy. They were the womanizers, they were the card sharks, the gamblers, they were the ones who you would emulate if you wanted to be wicked. That's the condition. And here, a handful of people, Wesley and his followers, are going to be instrumental in turning the country on its head, or should we say, turning it the right way up. Right? It was bleak. Another historian, Dr. Griffin, says 1790 pushes in a new era of revival to the United States. Religion had sadly declined during the previous years. Unitarianism, for those who believe in the Trinity, had gained much ground. Infidel philosophy was poisoning the minds of millions of people. Well, doesn't that sound like today? You know, the secularism, the infidel philosophy is poisoning the mind. You know, there's Dawkins and all his kind of guys. And then, you know, you've got the Unitarianism, or you could say the monotheism of Islam, shaking its fist at us and all the rest of it. And so that's what he said. And he said, by the way, at that time, there was no American missionary societies, no Bible societies, no tract societies, no education societies. At home, religious indifference had brought the darkness of death over the heathen world. And he said, at this time, began the unbroken series of American revivals. So now the next P, they're all P's, alliterating for remembrance purposes, prayer. This is where I think it's going to get very practical for you and I. My wife sent me a quote this morning from E.M. Bounds. It's not in your notes, but she says, she quotes Bounds, when the church is in the condition of prayer, God's cause always flourishes. And his kingdom on earth triumphs. When the church fails to pray, God's cause decays and evil of every kind prevails. If we're honest, I'm going to be honest with you, no point, you can't fool the Lord anyway, but I would say, I mean, I've been involved in full-time Christian service since 1984, and I would say that the greatest weakness of my Christian service, without hesitation, has been my prayer life until recently. And I don't think that I'm unusual. Right? Let's ask the question here. You know, ask your own heart. How is your prayer life? How is the prayer life of your assembly? Right? I went on GIC's retreat. No prayer time scheduled at all. I went on the client assembly's retreat. No prayer time scheduled. I preached in assembly after assembly, and until last week at Second Baptist, nobody had prayed with me before I preached. What are we saying? We're saying, God, we can do this Christian thing without you, thank you very much. And we need to repent of our prayerlessness. Matthew Henry, when God intends a great mercy for his people, the first thing he does is to set them a praying. Evan Roberts asks the secret of the Welsh revival. He says, my brother, there's no secret. Ask and you shall receive. In the book of Acts, where the Holy Spirit dominates, 50 times he's mentioned in 28 chapters, whenever there was a problem, there was a prayer meeting. They were a people of prayer. Let me just ask you to turn with me to Colossians chapter 4 and verse 12. I love this verse. I love this man, Epaphras. Paul says this, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, salutes you always, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he has a great zeal for you and them that are in Laodicea and then in Hierapolis. Now, notice what Paul says in verse 13. I bear him record. What that means is, I would be willing to take the testimony on the witness stand and tell you about this man. I bear him record, right? I'm willing to do that, to testify on his behalf. Let me tell you what happened. Colossae was started through the ministry and labor of Epaphroditus. But what happened to that assembly, or Epaphras, what happened to that assembly was that some strange teaching had come in, and it was really bothering the apostle, bothering Epaphras. And so he went to Rome to see Paul and said, Paul, even though you've never been to Colossae, we need your help. There's this strange doctrine that's come into the assembly. And I can imagine Paul saying to him, when he arrives, well, okay, brother, let's pray about it. So they get on their knees, and Epaphras pours out his heart in prayer for the assembly in Colossae and Hierapolis and Laodicea. And Paul now writing says, I bear him record. This man, he labors, and that word labor is laboring to the point of weariness. He's laboring fervently in prayer for you, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. I'm standing at the witness stand and saying, he has a great zeal for you. Now again, our prayers, do we know anything of that kind of fervency? What does it say? The effectual fervent prayers of a righteous man does what? It avails much. But much of our praying in assembly prayer meetings is either irrelevant or anemic. We're not praying about the real issues, and there's a lack of fervency. Right? It's just kind of this dullness about it. Colossians 2:1. I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, be knit together. So what he's saying is, this word, great conflict, what he's saying is, I am agonizing over you. In prayer, he's actually agonizing over them. Now again, do we know anything of this, brethren? In our prayer meeting, of agonizing over the condition of the saints. And I suspect we don't. Yeah, maybe I'm wrong, and if I'm wrong, I'm thrilled. If you have the most vibrant prayer meetings in Malaysia, in your assembly, well, I thank the Lord for that, right? But do you? I'm asking the question. I don't know. I've not been to any, so I can't really judge what your prayer. But Jonathan Edwards, that I mentioned this at camp, but just for your information, Jonathan Edwards was short-sighted. He read his manuscripts in front of his face. He was monotone. That's what history describes Jonathan Edwards. And yet history would tell us that he preached one sermon that he read from manuscript called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And the power of God was so real in that place that people were clinging to the pillars in the church, thinking the ground was going to open up and swallow them alive into hell. How could a monotone, short-sighted man possibly preach like that? Well, let him tell you in his own words. Edwards reveals the secret of this revival. He said, "The spirit of those that have been in distress for the souls of others, so far as I can discern, seems not to be different from that of the apostle who travailed for souls." On the evening of the day preceding the outbreak of the revival, some Christians met and spent the whole night in prayer. Have you ever been to an all-night prayer meeting? Is that part of our calendar here, as well as Durian Hunts? Do we do all-night prayer meetings? There was scarcely a person in the town, this is Northampton in Massachusetts, old or young, left unconcerned about the great things of the eternal world. The work of conversion was carried out in a most astonishing manner and increased more and more. Souls did, as it were, come by flocks to Jesus Christ. This work of God soon made a glorious alteration in the town, so that in the spring and summer following, the town seemed to be full of the presence of God. It was never so full of love nor of joy, and yet so full of distress as it was then. And I say this again, he uses very deliberately the words of the Christians, and he says, they travailed for souls. That word travail, it's describing a woman in childbirth. Right? So the idea of in agony over souls. See, we want babies, spiritual babies to be born, but we don't want to go through the childbirth process. Right? Like, I mean, as an assembly, wouldn't you love to see people converted in your gospel meeting? Would you? Oh, I think you would. But you see, in order for a baby to come, there has to be travail, right? They don't just come without a bit of travail, right? I've been to the present at 5 births. I was there for every one. And I can tell you that there's travail in childbirth, right? We want the baby, but we don't want to pay the price of travail. And these people did. They were so burdened about souls. David Brainard, amazing story. David Brainard was crippled with tuberculosis. He was constantly spitting up blood. He was constantly burning a fever. He would lay in the snow and pray, and before he would finish praying, there would just be a puddle everywhere because his body heat melted the snow. And that was how this man, wrapped with TB, died very young. But he's working with American Indians. He doesn't even know the language or the dialect of the Indians, and he has one man that he can rely on who knows English and knows the tribal dialect, and it was a drunk Indian. Now, how would you say that was for opportunity for the gospel? A TB rack preacher and a drunk Indian as his interpreter. I mean, when I say Indian, I mean dot rather than feather rather than dot, right? I mean, just so you know the distinction. American Indian. So how does this work? How is he going to ever do anything here? July 26th, he says, 1745, "In the evening, God was pleased to help me in prayer, beyond what I have experienced for some time. My soul was especially drawn out for the enlargement of Christ's kingdom and for the conversion of my poor people, and I relied on God for the accomplishment of that great work. My soul, my very soul, longed for the ingathering of the poor heathen and lied to God for them most willingly and heartily, and yet because I could not but try, I longed that the remaining part of my life might be filled up with more fervency and activity in the things of God. And this drunk Indian, translating for David Brainard, saw a tremendous ingathering of souls amongst the Indians. And we could go on and on. Richard Baxter, I love his book on the Reformed pastor. Probably, if any book has helped me understand the role of a shepherd, it would be that Puritan classic, The Reformed Pastor. This guy went into a town called Kidderminster, near Worcester in England. And when he went in, he said he didn't know of a single praying family in the whole town. When he left, he didn't know of a single family that had not been visited with the gospel and that was praying. And it said of him that his walls of his study were stained with praying breath. That was the secret of his success. The Methodists, we talked about how bleak things were, but this is the description of these men who met together at this kind of holy club, and how they prayed. January 1st, 1739, Mr. Hall, Kinchin, Ingram, Whitfield, Hutchins, and my brother Charles were present at our love feast in Fetter Lane, London, England, with about 60 of our brethren. About 3 in the morning, as we were continuing instant in prayer, the power of God came mightily upon us, insomuch that many cried out for exceeding joy. Many fell to the ground. Now these are Christians. As soon as we were recovered a little from that awe and amazement at the presence of His Majesty, we broke out with one voice. Later on he says, sometimes whole nights were spent in prayer. Often we have been filled as with new wine. Often I've seen them overwhelmed with the divine presence. And lots of examples. You can read them at your own time. But I just want to emphasize the place of prayer in spiritual revival. And at the same time, I acknowledge that that I think much of the present day difficulties in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ today is because of prayerlessness amongst the people of God. And you might say, at the end of all this, and again, because I know some are going to leave after this session, not because of anything I've said, some have got other responsibilities. But if you get nothing else out of this time, if some of you covenanted together to meet with other people to pray, then this would have been a worthwhile day. To pray for the preaching from this platform. To pray that whoever takes the platform would be imbued with power from on high. That they would preach in the power of the Holy Spirit. To pray for the saints in the assembly to have a teachable heart, to come with a desire to know God better, to not just be content with where we are. I'll tell you, it would make a huge difference. And so I want to encourage you in that. But then preaching. Now again, these are quotations, what they're saying is ministers seem baptized with the Holy Ghost. Now again, I taught at the camp on the Holy Spirit, there's only one baptism. There are many fillings, right? So there's a terminology issue here. They're using the terminology they understood. But what they're saying is, just like on the day of Pentecost, these men who had been frightened and shut in an upper room, and even their most vocal proponent, Peter, had denied the Lord with oaths and curses, these same men preached on the day of Pentecost with incredible power and conviction. And so what they're saying here is that during times of revival, the ministers seemed like they were baptized with the Holy Ghost. They preached with new power and earnestness. And there's always been preaching in a time of revival. Now, I want to give you a quotation. It's not in your notes, and you won't have time to take it down probably, but this is from R.A. Torrey. He is the man that followed D.L. Moody as the principal of Moody Bible Institute, as we know it. today. This is what he said. There are some who seek to magnify the Spirit, but neglect the Word. This will not do at all. Fanaticism, baseless enthusiasm, wildfire are the result, or we might say strange fire is the result. Others seek to magnify the Word, but largely ignore the Spirit. Neither will this do. It leads to dead orthodoxy, truth without life and power. We need the Word preached in the power of the life-giving Spirit. And let's just ask the question, where do we stand in these two? One extreme, Spirit, but neglecting the Word, the result is, well, we talked about it in the last thing, insane asylum, right? It's like an insane asylum when you have people so given to the Spirit without the rail tracks of the Word. A great illustration I read was like a train runs on rail on tracks. The tracks keep it where it should be. The power moves it along, right? So when you have a church that's all Word but no power, you've got a beautiful engine, but it's not going anywhere. When you have a church where you have all Holy Spirit but no guidelines, no rail tracks, you got power, but it's still not going anywhere because it needs tracks to roll on, see? It's just confusion and failure. And what we need, desperately need, in the day in which we live, is preaching from this in every pulpit in Malaysia that is faithful to the Word of God, but that is preached in the demonstration of the power of the Holy Spirit. And nothing else will do. Right? Nothing else will do. Well, the next P is prostration. And if you don't eat soon, you're going to be prostrated on the ground. But I don't want you prostrated for that reason. Okay? And we're going to talk about that when we come back. And then we've got a lot more things to cover on our return from lunch. And remember, 1 hour, which means fast food. Okay? Right? So don't forget, I try to be back on time for our final session. Thank you for bearing with me through church history. I hope it hasn't been too dull for you. I find it very humbling and challenging to read church history. Let's pray. Our Father, we come before Thee. We give thanks for the time we can enjoy now as we eat together in various locations and enjoy Your bounty. We pray, Father, too, that the things we've heard today might not just be additional things for our notebooks, but, Father, we would deeply long to see Your presence manifested in a very clear way amongst us. And that we would be willing to pay the price by becoming people of prayer. Father, we sometimes feel, well, how would I pray all night? How would that even work? But we're thankful that we have the example of David Greenert and how he said, the Lord helped me to pray. And we know that if we're really serious and we really give ourselves to these things, that You will be with us and help us as we seek Thee for blessing for the work of God in this amazing country of Malaysia. And we'll give You all